Come on in, everybody. Let's pray and get started. If you would, bow with me. Heavenly Father, we want to come to you tonight. It's the middle of the week, and we've come from all sorts of places doing all sorts of things. But Father, we're here tonight because we honor you, we love you, we respect your word. And Father, we want to go deeper. Father, we're trying to find out about your kingdom, the kingdom of God. What is it exactly? What impact does it have on our lives? Are we fully honoring and obeying you the way that you want us to? Father, I pray that you'll help us to look deeply into your word. I pray that your spirit will make things make sense to us. And Father, I pray that you'll give us the courage, just like a good investigator, to follow where the evidence leads. Father, I pray that you'll help us to give you more and more of our hearts, more and more of our attention every day. And Father, oh yes, we ask for your kingdom to come. It's in Jesus' name we pray. So amen. Okay, guys, how's everybody tonight? Everybody okay? Wake up. We got a few stragglers coming in. I have taken a straw poll, and nobody feels good tonight. That's what I've decided. Just Bob. Bob always feels good, but nobody else feels great tonight. You feel awesome. Okay. You're feeling pretty good? You guys might want to keep it quiet if you're feeling good, because there's so many people that are feeling lousy. That, yes, exactly. Okay. How many of you guys were intrigued last week? Enough to say, I want to take a deep look at this. I assume that's why you're back this week. We're going to take another deep look at this and try to figure out just a little bit more about what the kingdom of God is. By the way, the book that I recommended to you, it's called The Kingdom of God, Volume 1, The Future Breaks In, is in our bookstore. I think the online price for that is $13, and then you have to pay for shipping. I believe they've got it in the back for $13 flat. Does anybody know what the price they're asking back there is? It is $13? So they've got several copies in it back there, and I'd really encourage you guys to make the investment and to buy the book. I was told last week that you can download the first two chapters as a preview if you like, off of, I think, Kindle. They allow you to, at Amazon.com. It's called The Kingdom of God, Volume 1, The Future Breaks In. The authors are Steve Brown and Tom Jones. Now, the way that I had to go about finding this for myself is I had to go to dpipublishing.com, I believe it is, or .org. I just did a search for DPI and Googled it and found their website. And then I went to all their new products, and then they have a little hyperlink to Kindle downloads. And that took me to Amazon.com. I paid $9.99 for it. And by the way, they've updated, if you use your Kindle on your laptop, they've updated the software for that. You can now copy and paste from a book into like a Word document, which is really cool if you want to work with some notes or pull some things apart. Teachers will find that. What's that? I have no clue. I only go so far with my scholastic endeavors. I write notes for my purposes. That's about it. Anyhow, if you've noticed, I've only planned to talk about this three more times. So that makes a total of four if you're counting them. Four classes. There is absolutely no way to get your hands around this topic in four classes. I've been trying for a year, and I believe that God's turned on a few lights for me, but I by no means feel like I've got this all figured out or applied to my personal life. What I'm saying is, if you're really curious, if you're really wanting to understand this, to apply it to your life, you're going to need to study this independently and get talking about it in your small groups and with your disciples. But that book is a real good place to go. There are more books that I've read that I thought were good, more sources than just these guys. And these guys, I don't think that they believe they've got it all figured out either. And maybe you'll find some holes in some of the things that they've said. If you're interested in any of the other books, come see me later and I'll tell you some of the books that I think could possibly be of some help for you. There's even some online sources you don't have to pay for that I think are pretty good. I can dial you in on that too. So last week, what we started off talking about is, why are we talking about this? Did I convince you that we need to understand this better? Yes, okay. Well, tonight we're going to try and take a step in that direction. And I thought it would be wise to start with some popular misconceptions. Mike's laughing. That makes me nervous. What? Usually when he's laughing, he knows something I don't. Okay. Well, I'll stop being insecure. Okay. Kim, straighten him up, will you? Okay. Misconceptions. You guys noticed last week when we began talking about the kingdom of God, I said that it seems like there's a vague understanding of what it is, or there's misconceptions. There's just not that many people that have a really good grip on it. And I started off just, I kind of set you up. I asked you questions about it before we even got into the topic. And what we saw in here, in this room, is there was a lot of vague understanding. I didn't necessarily hear anybody with any radically wrong ideas, but there was a little bit of a vagueness to some of your answers. Well, what I want to get into tonight to begin this, I figured to try and get closer to what the kingdom of God really is and why it matters. Maybe we ought to start by looking at some of the misconceptions, some of the things that just don't seem to bear up whenever you look at biblical authority. Right away, one of the things I want to point out is that some think that the kingdom of God is actually heaven. Maybe you've run into somebody that thinks the kingdom of God is just up there, beyond the azure blue. That's the kingdom of heaven. But that doesn't seem to make a lot of sense whenever you consider what Matthew 6:10, where he says, "Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." That scripture seems to tell us there's a separation, a difference between heaven and the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God he's talking about for us to pray about seems to be here on earth. Yes? You're on my next point. What she just asked is the kingdom of God something different than the kingdom of heaven? The answer is no. Some people think that it is, but I don't believe that, and here's one of the reasons why. If you look at Matthew 19:23-24, this is what it reads. "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'I tell you the truth, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven.'" Okay, talks about the kingdom of heaven there. Rich man, going to have a hard time. It says in verse 24, "Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Is he talking about two things there, or does it look like he's talking about the same thing? I think that they're interchangeable. So why do we have the phrase kingdom of heaven? By the way, I've not found it in any other place in the Bible other than the book of Matthew. I believe there's an explanation as to why Matthew uses kingdom of heaven. The Jews were very, very intensely, they guarded the name of God. So much so that if they were beginning to write his name and their ink blotted or it ran out of ink, they would destroy the whole manuscript. There were several different things they did to try and really keep God's name special. One of them was they wanted to be really careful that they didn't use his name too much. So they didn't refer to God quite as often. What they did, though, is that they would say heaven instead of God. God bless you, heaven bless you. And that was a Jewish thing. You got to remember, Matthew, he was a Jew, and he wrote to the Jews. He wrote to a Jewish audience. Seems to me that's the most plausible explanation as to why he did that. I answer your question? Good. Move on. So there's two misconceptions. That it's heaven, that the kingdom of God is heaven. That doesn't look to be the right. Some people think that there's two kingdoms, a kingdom of heaven and a kingdom of God. That doesn't seem to be right. Seems to be that they're one and the same. Here's another misconception. Some think that the kingdom of God is the millennial reign of Christ to come. Now, does that sound like highfalutin religious talk to you, or do you understand what that means? More on the highfalutin religious talk. Okay. This is in an area that we call eschatology. Eschatology is just a fancy way of saying the study of how everything ends. You know, when does the fat lady sing, so to speak? When is the sky going to be rolled up, the trumpet blast, everything going to come to a conclusion? They call that whole study eschatology. There's a lot of different camps in popular Christian doctrine about eschatology, about how everything ends. I'm going to try to keep us from getting too stuck in eschatology because, hey, it's a pretty intriguing topic and there's a lot of debate about it. And we could probably spend a couple of weeks just talking about that. Maybe we will one of these times. But I'll give you kind of a high pass here. The millennial reign of Christ, have you guys heard? And by the way, this definition of the kingdom of God is probably the most common. I can't say that it's supported biblically. The millennial reign. Premillennialists get their name premillennial because they believe that the millennium has not come yet. This is all out of Revelation chapter 20, if you want to take a peek at it, particularly around verse 2 or so, just through the first part of it. And what they believe is that the kingdom of God has not come. It will come someday, prior to it coming, there will be a rapture. You guys have heard, and there's been some popular movies and books, Tim LaHaye, different ones, the Left Behind series, and it all deals with the idea of a rapture. And I told you last week that Revelation kind of breaks down. The first four chapters, there's not that much debate about. It's pretty much straightforward. It tells you who the author is. It's Jesus. He's talking to John. He's going to tell us something that everybody needs to hear. I believe he's saying that that crowd right there needs to hear it because it's about to happen. And then he talks to those seven churches in Asia Minor. And then from, I think, chapters 5 until 19, I want to say, it's all about the tribulation. And the debate, nobody debates that it's about the tribulation. But the debate is, when will this tribulation happen? When are all these horrible, hard things going to come, which signal the coming of the kingdom of God? Some people think that that's already happened. Others contend that it's happening right now in some sense, and yet others say it's still yet to come. Premillennialists get their name because in chapter 20, it talks about Satan being bound for 1,000 years and Christ reigning. Well, 1,000 years is a millennium. They believe that we're on this side of that event, that that's yet to come, so premillennial. Does that kind of give you a quick and dirty idea? You with me on all this? Okay. The problem with this view is that it defines the kingdom of God as something that we can't really have yet. If you can't really have it yet, then living in the kingdom life is not really a concern, is it? By the way, the millennial kingdom is thought to be when Jesus takes David's throne in Jerusalem and reigns there for 1,000 years. Literally, what they believe is that Jesus will come back and set up a literal throne in the literal city of Jerusalem. In fact, it gets a little more intriguing than that. And, you know, like a lot of different doctrines, that it breaks down, there's different camps. And different people embrace different pieces of this. So it's not completely fair to categorize everybody that claims premillennialist as, you know, their disposition as embracing all these things. But they believe that the temple has to be reconstructed first on the Temple Mount, where there's a Jewish mosque right now, prior to all these things happening. One of the reasons why it's so important that we get this straight is because this belief has influenced United States political policies, foreign policies, for years, for decades. They've also identified, and I believe that it's wrongly, that the kingdom of God might just be Israel, literal Israel. That doesn't seem to be right either. I'll tell you why about that in a second. This is such an unwieldy topic. My mind's flooding with so many things, I feel like I'm just spewing information, but I'll try to make it make sense for you. They believe that that temple will be reconstructed. There will be this tribulation. The rapture is going to come. And for those of you who aren't familiar with what they mean by a rapture, they believe that people are going to be plucked off. The good people, the disciples of Jesus, are going to be plucked off the earth and leave everybody else here. I don't understand how they're going to get saved if all of the disciples are gone, but they work that out somehow in their construct. And then he reigns there in a political sense for 1,000 years. Okay. What they believe is that he's going to establish that kingdom there. Now, one school of thought in the doctrine is that Jesus came initially 2,000 years ago offering that millennial kingdom. Yeah. They think that he came, and obviously it seems like that's what he wanted to do. But, and they thought, like they say, that he wanted to be king like David. A literal political distinction. And the Jews actually rejected him. It didn't quite work out. They weren't ready for him. You know, I traveled with a group of entertainers once. I used to do some musician stuff. We traveled around a little bit. And these guys were three nuts with guitars. They called themselves Three Large and Serious Guys. And they were the most irreverent bunch of comedians you ever wanted to hang out with. They were just a rolling party everywhere they went. And we were at a Christian school. They were frowned upon at that Christian school. And they always said, well, they're just not ready for us. They're just not ready for us. I could get into telling stories. I won't do that. Well, they claimed that the Jews just weren't ready for Jesus. That political kingdom is coming. But because they rejected him, he in essence failed. So he withdrew the offer, went back to heaven to come another time and offer that kingdom again in the future. That's all a part of that premillennialist, millennial reign idea of the kingdom of God. Something to consider before you embrace that. By the way, if you're not careful, you end up embracing things just because it's popular Christian language. And what's popular Christian language is not often right. So be really careful that you think about some of the things that people just assume are actually right about some of these things. Jesus never offered himself to be a political king. That in and of itself puts a serious dent in their doctrine on this. It was exactly right. He fought it off. It was actually the other way around. They wanted him to be king, and he refused. Check out John 6:15. It says there, Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. It does not sound like he did not establish his kingdom because the Jews rejected him. They wanted that kind of a kingdom. It was a different kind of kingdom, and he wasn't having any part of that. And Jesus did not fail. He did not leave anything undone. Look what it says in John 17:4. Jesus says, I have brought you glory on earth, this is in his prayer to God, by completing the work you gave me to do. If premillennialism is right, and Jesus failed, how could he pray that prayer? Premillennialism teaches that the kingdom was offered and rejected, but the kingdom of God was not postponed. Jesus referred to it as having already arrived. Luke 11:19-20. Jesus said, now, if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your followers drive them out? Remember, he's got this thing going on with the religious elite there. So then, they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. Has come sounds like there and then, not way off in the future, right? So I just can't find any reason to embrace premillennialism as a doctrine, just in a generic sense. I definitely can't accept what they're saying about the kingdom of God. Let's see if there's anything else there I need to change. Oh, another thing about that. They contend that we are living right now in what they call the church age. And it's significant. Because the gospel that we're supposed to preach, if we're in the church age, according to them, is the gospel of grace. Have you heard people talk about, well, I'm just preaching grace. I'm just preaching the gospel of grace. But it's significant because they claim that you're supposed to teach the kingdom of God, the gospel of the kingdom of God, when it comes, when the kingdom comes. And that can be a horrible mistake to try to divide those two up, because there's some implications. For instance, if we're talking about, every time I've heard someone talk about the gospel of grace, and they're coming from this vantage point, invariably they end up winking off sin. Invariably, they put a real de-emphasis on obeying what God has said. Obedience is forefoot, saying grace has got me covered. The kingdom of God isn't here. It'll come someday. Right now, we've just got grace that washes me clean. And there's a little bit of truth in that, right? But if it's a different gospel, I believe there's only one gospel. It was the gospel of the kingdom. 2,000 years ago, it was the gospel of the kingdom. It's still the gospel of the kingdom. So this idea of two gospels is a bad idea. It's a real bad idea. Why? Galatians 1. Paul talks about the idea of one gospel. And he says, I'm astonished. And this is chapter 1 of Galatians, verses 6 through 9. He says, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we've already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, past tense, this is written in the first century, they had already accepted that gospel. He says, let them be eternally condemned. My question is to anybody that's coming from that belief system, how can you have two gospels then? How can you have a gospel of grace for now in a somewhat of a church age, which denies that the kingdom is here, remember Jesus said it was, and then going to preach a second gospel somewhere out there in the future when the kingdom supposedly gets here? just doesn't seem to add up to me. Maybe you can make sense of that for me somewhere along the line. But right now, I don't buy it. Disciples have got to guard against being misled about the kingdom having not come yet. And what I want to encourage our crowd to do is I believe that the kingdom has come. I believe that it is here for us, and it makes a difference in how we live. That's what this is about. And if someone sells you a bag of horse hockey saying that the kingdom hasn't come yet, they're de-emphasizing living for it now, whether they intend to or not. And that gets to be the problem. Okay, here's another thing that some people think. Some people think that the kingdom of God is Israel. Now this is, and I mentioned this earlier, just a little bit ago, and that's closely connected to the premillennialism crowd. Romans 9, 6 through 8 says, it's not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. Verse 8, in other words, it's not the natural children who are God's children, but it's the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. Israel, spiritual Israel, is spiritual, not genetic and physical. And this is a common misconception. Did you know that this past Sunday, all over our country, American churches took up donations, collections, and offerings to send to Israel because they believe that they are God's people, that they are the kingdom of God. And by the way, we need to help them reconstruct that temple that was knocked down in 70 AD by the Romans, because that's going to usher in the millennial kingdom. And so we have American Christian churches sending money to Israel. A lot of the pro-Israeli stuff that you're going to see, propaganda that comes out, how many of you guys are flooded with emails about support Israel? You guys get that? Oh, it's just me. Someone's picking on me. I get it all the time. I want you to know, Judaism is not a spiritual cousin of Christianity. It was the persecutor of the church. It does not tolerate Christianity. And just because you live in Jerusalem, just because, and I don't, nobody can actually trace their genealogy. I was going to say pedigree, but that's for dogs. Their genealogy all the way back to Abraham. Nobody can do that. You know why? They had 12 tribes, and they were rebellious against God over and over and over again. And the Babylon hordes came in and wiped them pretty much out. That's why they went from called Israel to Jews, because it was only the tribe of Judah that was left. And they weren't even sure who all was there. So if you've got to have a genetic connection to be considered a Jew and in the kingdom of God by birthright, you got a little bit of a sketchy problem on your hand there trying to actually make the connection. Plus, you just don't get biblical authority for that. So don't get conned into that. Don't get conned into that. Some people think that the kingdom of God is some mystical inner reality. Yeah, I know. I don't know. Maybe you've run into this. Or maybe you've even kind of thought this yourself. Well, the kingdom of God is inside each one of us. Well, that sounds good. I could probably do that as a televangelist. I could probably get people to give money if I said that. I just don't think that that's actually true. Now, where did they get the idea, though? Because we've got some good people, honestly. There are some really good people who really do believe that. But why do they believe it? I think they get it from Luke 17, 20 through 21. There it says, once having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, the kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation, nor will people say, here it is, or there it is, because the kingdom of God is within you. Well, now that sounds almost like, well, yeah. Well, consider this before a couple of different things. One, the NIV is the one that I just quoted there. They use the words within you. A lot of other translations say among you or in your midst. Those are radically different meanings, aren't they? Oh, the NIV has a footnote and that allows for that interpretation. Well, before you camp out on the idea that it means actually inside of you, that the kingdom of God is somehow inside of you, consider this. He's talking to the Pharisees. They are the ones who later conspired to kill him. You think the kingdom of God was inside them? Probably not. Later on, didn't he say something about if your righteousness doesn't exceed that of the Pharisees, you certainly will not enter the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God? By the way, how many scriptures have you ever read that talk about entering the kingdom of God? Lots of them, right? Make every effort to enter the kingdom of God. How many do you recall saying, get the kingdom of God inside you? Let it enter you. I just can't find any basis for thinking that it's just some sort of a mystical inner reality. That particular passage was actually more about confronting Jewish expectations to be able to observe the kingdom of God. Jesus wasn't saying that he was saying that he had a different kind of a kingdom. It wasn't that kind of a kingdom. You got to remember, their whole idea, and if I'm not careful, I'll drag us over into eschatology again, but Matthew 24, they're asking, tell us the time of the end of the age. Their concept of the end of the age was not the second coming of Christ. They didn't realize there was going to be an end to the first one. How would they be asking him anything about a second coming? 2,000 years later, almost everybody thinks, yeah, end of the age. Well, that's the second coming. That'll be the end. Okay, so you know whenever you're buying real estate, the three rules are location, location, location. I'm pretty sure that if you're reading just about anything, but particularly the Bible, those three rules would be context, context, context. And they were asking him about the end of the age as they understood it. Now, he had just said that the temple was going to get wiped out. And their whole mindset was, they thought, we are living in this age right now, this present age. This present age is without a king of our own, and we're subjected to Roman authority. And their mindset was that if that temple's getting knocked down, we will not be able to worship anymore. Because everything about Judaism required the priesthood, required animal sacrifice, and they had this magnificent temple that was constructed out of marble and gold in a land that probably had sandstone and stucco. Remember, you came into town, you came in, there was a Kidron Valley, if I understand my geography just right. There's a Kidron Valley, and the Mount of Olives, not to be irreverent, but it was kind of like an RV park. Out-of-towners came to this town all the time. So they came across, and as you're sitting there in this beautiful garden, you're looking across this valley, and at the highest point in town is this marble, this white marble temple at the top of everything, and it would have gleamed in the sun. And if you understand anything about the temple, it was actually set up like a bunch of boxes inside boxes. Each court had a different crowd that could actually come to it. The outside court was the biggest. It was the court of Gentiles. It was open for anybody. The next one was the court of women, because in their thoughts, women didn't have a whole lot of rights. They're just a little better than a Gentile. Inside of that was the court of men. Then you got into where the priests could go. But inside the very smallest room, inside the temple, in the innermost place, they called that the Holy of Holies. You know what was in there? The Ark of the Covenant. Where the cherubim sat on the lid of that thing, they called that the mercy seat. They had this huge, and Tim talked about it a couple of weeks ago, they had this huge, thick curtain that separated, that hung over that. They could not go into that thing but once a year, a special day of the year, to offer atonement for the sins of the nation. An atonement that, by the way, never did get rid of sin at all. It's kind of like last winter when we were trying to push snow off this parking lot. They'd push that snow, and it would just mound up in front of the snow blade. Didn't make it go away, just mounded it up. Well, they would go in, it's Yom Kippur, they would go in one day a year, offer a sacrifice. The high priest would go in. He was the only one that could go in. He would offer a sacrifice for the sins of the nation, and it would roll all their sins forward one year. So they were debt-free till the same day next year. Then they had to go in again and push that forward one more time. If any of you guys have had a student loan and you put it on deferral, it's kind of like that. I mean, that's a way to rack up some serious debt on your student loans because they charge you interest. Sure, we'll put it off a year. And they just make the debt bigger. And prior to the cross, people died with an outstanding debt. It was not paid. But they were in faith going through that ritual sacrifice, looking forward to the ultimate sacrifice that would pay for their sins. They didn't know it was Jesus by name. They knew that he would come. They knew that he was Christ. They knew he was Messiah. But central to that concept in our discussion tonight is they thought it was going to happen like that. That they would have this new king. And the authors of the book that I recommended, they're Red Sox fans, for whatever that's worth. And they tried to, I am a Cubs fan. My analogy, I'll have to use theirs, okay? Because we have not yet made it to the promised land. But if you know anything about the Yankees-Red Sox rivalry, that's one of the greatest in all of professional sports, right? Since 1918, the Red Sox had gone without a world championship. And right just across, just a little bit away, was the Yankees, who have more World Series championships than anybody. And they're in the same division, and a lot of times over that span. The Red Sox would be hopeful, thinking, we're going to do it this year. And in would come the Yankees, and bam, knock them out. Kind of like the Romans ruling over the Jews as far as mindset. Because Red Sox fans were just dying, when will it be our turn? When are we ever going to depose the evil empire? When's the chance for us to get a World Series win? As a Cub fan, we're still asking. It ain't going to be this year. I can tell you that. Just realism. The team is just awful this year. What's that? Hey, I got to call them like I see them, man. 7 unearned runs against Cincinnati last night. Just pitiful, pitiful. I just like the colors because they go with my eyes. Yes, of course, that's it. Okay. So anyhow, whenever the Yankees finally get the World Series, hallelujah, and there's ticker tape parades and it's big news, really literally all over the world. By the way, on this Cubs thing, Corey Stanford was in Iraq a few years back, serving with the military, and he was thinking of me, and so he decided to buy me a souvenir. He saw these Operation Desert Freedom coins, kind of a memorial thing. On one side, they had all the military stuff. On the other side, they had sports teams logos. And so he sees all these others, and he's asking the little Iraqi guy, you got any Cubs stuff? And the guy is giving him junk. Cubs? Oh, no, you want Yankees. Which just goes to show you that the persecution against my Cubbies is worldwide. I was just floored by that. I thought, okay, I'm close to the arch here. I can see the arch. I know why I'm hated here. No, if I go to Iraq, it doesn't even matter that I'm an American. They're going to shoot me because I'm a Cub. Anyway. So you get this kind of this feel about this domination ending finally. And their concept was that when the kingdom of God comes, it's all going to be over. Kind of like winning the 7th game of the World Series. And we are champs. And we will have a king. And it's going to be like we always heard King David was. And then we'll dictate rules to the rest of the world. And because of that, hang on, where was I going with that? Because of that, they were looking for a physical kingdom. That's where I was trying to go with that. I got all caught up in my sports analogies. They were looking for a physical kingdom. And so remember, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. He's going, it's not that kind of a kingdom, guys. It's not that kind of a kingdom. In Luke 16:16, and we looked at this one last week, but I think it bears pointing out again. Luke 16:16 says, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. And this is Jesus talking. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. Now, I think this is significant, because Jesus is saying the kingdom is something that you get into, that you have to force your way into it. By the way, all of us, is it easy to be a disciple of Jesus? No, it's not. Obeying and living the kingdom lifestyle, you've got enemies inside yourself. You got friends who want to take the edge off of what Jesus said, who want you to be more like them. You got some people that just absolutely hate that you have any kind of conviction at all. So you not only have to fight your friends and your enemies, you also have to fight your own sinful nature, your own rebellious nature. Do you understand that maybe that's what Jesus is talking about having to force your way into it? It's tough. It takes effort. I think the old King James says that the kingdom of God is forcefully advancing, or violently, forcefully advancing, and violent men take hold of it. Is that right? Okay, Matthew 11:12 says that. Lay hold of it. It's not easy. It takes some effort. But it's never referred to, the kingdom of God is never referred to as something that you have entering you. Something that you're supposed to enter. Okay, next misconception. Some think that the kingdom of God is political in nature. Too much coffee. Some think the kingdom of God is political in nature. Think Christian nation. How many times have you heard that phrase flopped around? The United States is a Christian nation. Does anybody here really think that this is a Christian nation. And I'm beginning to wonder, where do they come up with this propaganda? Because it seems like what they're trying to do is they're really just trying to propagandize people of faith. Because we're not even the majority in this country anymore. John 6:15 says, Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. We looked at that just a few minutes ago. It wasn't a political kingdom. If it had been, he would have taken that seat. He would have established a kingdom on earth. In front of a Pilate, you the king of the Jews? Say as you say. And he says, but my kingdom isn't of this world. If it were, my guys would be here fighting you right now. It was a spiritual kingdom then. It's a spiritual kingdom now. Why do I bring that up? Well, disciples need to be leery of political propaganda. Jesus never used politics to advance his kingdom. He never used politics to advance his kingdom. It is doubtful that he wants us to try. Something to think about. Some think that the kingdom of God is synonymous with the church. I was in that camp. I thought that the kingdom of God equals the church. I didn't even challenge it. It just made sense to me. It was what I was taught going on and on way back to the beginnings. Over 30 years, I believed that. The church started on the day of Pentecost, but the kingdom was present during Jesus' ministry. Luke 16:16, some of the verses that I've already quoted, I'll just save you the time, where it talks about the kingdom of God is within you or among you. He's talking present tense to those guys. Forcing their way into it, present tense to those guys. He seemed to think that the kingdom of God was there, but the church wasn't born until Pentecost, right? 50 days after Jesus was crucified. So I don't think that there's just a one-for-one equation between the kingdom of God and the church. There must be more to the kingdom of God. Consider this. We are baptized, born again, into the kingdom, and we're added to the church. Different language for those two, isn't there? John 3:3, you're familiar with that, right? Nicodemus says, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. I think some translations say born from on high. And then Acts 2:41, those who accepted his message were baptized. About 3,000 were added to their number that day. Again, in Acts 2:47, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So what's the distinction between the kingdom of God and the church? And I am still grappling with this one some myself. The kingdom, I believe, creates the church. Not the other way around. By the way, in case I come across like I'm saying I'm minimizing the importance of the church, in no way am I trying to minimize the importance of the church. Over the last decade or so, most of the books, I'm going to try to draw an analogy here for a second. Over the last decade or so, most of the popular books I've seen in the Christian bookstore have dealt with issues surrounding God's love, his acceptance, his unlimited mercy, his unlimited grace, right? And we've responded with that, okay, God's not this big ogre, and we've softened, you know, some of that threat level seems to have been reduced a little bit. And all of that is right. It's all very true. But what hasn't been talked about too much is God's kingship. That God is a king. That being Lord means being owner, means being master. And then it's not just a title, it's a description of who he is. If you don't understand that at the very basic level that God demands to be worshipped, that he is God, then you lessen the love of the Father. You don't see the full beauty and majesty and weight that this God, who owns everything, and that we have lived in rebellion to, until we see that nature of him clearly, we don't really understand the awesome love, just the unexplainable kindness and favor. So these are not in tension with each other. Master and Lord, Father, lover of my soul. Those aren't in tension with each other. In fact, to understand one makes the other even more precious. And I would contend the same thing is true with the distinction between the church and the kingdom. I'm not trying to minimize the importance of the church. I don't know, nobody's accused me of that. I just want to head that off at the pass. But until we understand how huge the kingdom is, I don't think you'll see the importance of the church fully. And that is as much as anything what's on my heart about this congregation. Because we have people here who think I can come and go. I can choose this church or I can reject this church. I can find one that pleases me. We have people that demand that this place meet their approval. And I suggest that God demands that we surrender to his approval. And there's a lot of difference. I call it the American church mentality. Having a church mentality. I think we're called to have a kingdom mentality. The kingdom creates the church. And frankly, not all churches are a part of the kingdom. Not all churches are a part of the kingdom. There are churches up and down the street that won't tell you anything about how to live in obedience to the king. They won't tell you about living as a citizen of the kingdom. You've probably seen churches where they don't even, in a sermon, quote scripture. They don't refer you back to the rule book in any way. And some of these churches are very, very popular. Why? Well, if someone's going to go and give me my fuzzy, make me feel good, maybe I like that if I want 2 pounds of religion on Sunday mornings. You know, like I'm going to the grocery store and picking out what I want. But if you're talking about a king, you're talking about something else. You don't come in demanding that you get what you want. You're not sitting in a smorgasbord ordering and taking and picking and leaving and whatever. You're coming to a king and you bow down and you take what he's giving. Because it is good. It is good. And by the way, the kingdom will always produce groups of Christians called the ecclesia in Greek, or the called out. How many of you guys, whenever you're around and you see another disciple, you kind of lighten up a bit? You kind of brighten up. How many of you actually prefer to be around other disciples? And not all these people are that desirable to be around. Right? Where does that come from? Is it the Spirit of God within us that identifies that he's in the kingdom with me? That he's also been called out? I think that's probably where that comes from. I believe that the church is where disciples of Jesus gather together to learn how to live the kingdom life and to get the help to do so. And by the way, if you're frustrated and you're on this roller coaster of up and down, back and forth in your relationship with God, you're in church 1 month, you get tired and you give up, who hasn't been there? I did that for a little while. It could be because you don't understand that the church is here to help you learn how to live there. Maybe you thought that the church was all there was. Why do I say that it's where you come to learn? Well, I get this impression from Isaiah 2. Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 3. I was talking with Bob at lunch the other day, and he was reminding me of how many kingdom prophecies there were in the book of Isaiah. And he actually helped me to find this. But I knew the scripture was out there. I couldn't figure out where it was. I was looking in all the wrong places. He dialed me in. And it says in verse 2 there, in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple. Now, those are two different things, right? The mountain of the Lord, the mountain and of the Lord's temple. Will be established as chief among the mountains. By the way, there are lots of kingdoms around here. America's just one of them. Canada's another one. Pakistan is another one for a while, as long as they don't tick off the U.S. any more than they already have. Right? There's lots of different nations. But the kingdom of God, lots of different kingdoms. The kingdom of God, that mountain is bigger than all of them. And there's a lot of ways through Scripture to come back and to tie this down. I just won't do it tonight. Leave it for your further study. It says there, it will be raised above the hills and all the nations will stream into it. Is the kingdom for everybody? Yeah. And for 2,000 years or more, people have been streaming into the kingdom of God from all the different nations. Verse 3, many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. I believe that's the church. I believe the mountain is the kingdom and the house of Jacob is the church. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. If we're called to live in a kingdom, by the way, the United States has a constitution, yes? And that Constitution tells us how we're supposed to live in these United States. The kingdom of God also seems to have a constitution. Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. We call it the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount. On the Mount is the location of the sermon. The sermon was on the kingdom of God. That was the topic at hand. By the way, I do not think that it is in any way editorial license or, oh yeah, he said this too, that they put in the parable of the two guys and where they built at the end of that lesson. Because he's talking about there's two ways to go about living life, and one stands firm when the storms come, and that's living the kingdom lifestyle. How many of you guys actually have looked at, spent time, and digested what Jesus says there in the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are those who mourn. What does that mean, and how do you live it tomorrow? Blessed are the poor. Have you thought about this? Some of these things are tricky. Someone told me, one of the young adults told me on Sunday, it was a lot easier when people just told me what to do. Yeah. This is a good young man, and he's learning how to discern some things, to figure some things out. By the way, that doesn't just, you don't just stand there and get, if you get hit with the holiness bolt of lightning out of the sky, and all of a sudden a light switch goes off, and you just have got it all figured out, you're in a crowd of one as far as I can tell. Most of us are in the slower moving lane, taking a little bit more time, making a lot of wrong turns, and needing some of the traffic around us to say, you're off. You need a little help. And that's the beauty of the church. That's why we're called out and we band together. How many of you guys have been saved making horrible mistakes because someone here said, have you thought about that? Did you think that through? How many of you guys have been patched up together, put back together through the love and companionship of fellow travelers, fellow worshipers of God that you have found right here? Indeed, most of you came to know the Lord and got into his kingdom because somebody here showed him and it to you. Now, am I dismissing or minimizing, or do we have any right to dismiss or minimize the role of the church? I do not think so. It's part of God's design, and she is precious. But I think we need to understand there's something bigger than the church, and that's the kingdom. So the distinction, why does it matter? Here's a few things that hit me. Equating church and kingdom can lead to an overemphasis on the role of leaders. If you think that the kingdom of God is the same thing as the church, that the church is just as big as it is, your chances of overemphasizing the role of a leader are pretty good. In fact, how many of you guys have talked to someone who goes to different churches and they talk about, well, pastor says this and pastor says that? In those churches, the construct is that the pastor is the CEO of that little crowd. And you got to please him. He says who can stay and who can go. In the kingdom, that position is held by God, not by any of your leaders here. Tim, Gary, me, Mike, others, all the only authority we've got is to tell you what Dad says. And I'm not trying to be flippant about that, but we've got to refer back to what God says. It's not our way. We don't run the church. Pleasing God can give way to or be confused with pleasing people. Now, that shows up a lot. I remember Gary was talking one time, trying to prove this very point. He was talking about, look how many complaints there are about leaders, as small group leaders. Well, he didn't talk to me the right way. Well, she didn't do this for me. This person can't help me with this. That person can't help me with that. I think it goes back to the idea of trying to please people as opposed to pleasing God. And I think that that comes with not understanding the difference between the kingdom of God and what the church is. Challenge and correction can be looked at as forms of manipulation or controlling rather than helping obey your king, helping you to obey your king. How many of you guys, and I don't want to see a show of hands, but you got to ask, don't you? How many of you guys have thought, well, they're just telling me that because they just want me to be like them? Or they just don't want me to have, they're just mistrustful. They're narrow-minded. They're want me, here's another way that comes out. Well, my church believes this. My church teaches that. My church says, I can't drink alcohol, but I might do it anyway. Okay. And then someone comes along and says, I don't think that's how you honor God. I don't think that's obedient to His will. And you think that, well, they're just trying to control me. They're just trying to control me. They're just trying to manipulate me. Or Tim says, hey, listen, you know, we're commanded to view everything we own, our very selves, as God's. And we're called to be stewards of it. We're supposed to use everything He's got, our time and our money, the way that Jesus would use it if He were here. And He challenges you to be generous. How many of you guys have been tempted to think this is about manipulation? Most of the good preachers I know hate talking about money because they hate dealing with feeling like someone thinks I'm trying to manipulate somebody. If it's about church, you might be right. Someone may be trying to add a wing on to the building, and they want your money to do it. But if we're talking about the kingdom of God, we're talking about you being generous and trusting God to use your tithe and to take care of you. In other words, you're trusting God, not money. And the person who's trying to help you to break that strangle grip you got on your time or on your money, your treasure, is not trying to manipulate you if you understand that you're in a kingdom together. They're trying to help you to understand how to obey the king. Yes. Equating church and kingdom can lead to a sectarian mindset. Do you know what I mean by sectarian mindset? Do you know what a sect is? Denominations. We all understand that one, right? If you cut up a pie into 12 slices, you got 12 denominations. It's just, that's how, you know, how many pieces there are. And we talk about denominations as being all these different churches that are really all a part of God's kingdom. Okay, well, there's a discussion there. I'm not sure I've plumbed the depths of that discussion either. I don't know who's in and who's out. I just don't know. But a sect would say, there is no other denomination. We're it, we're all, that's it. Now, I kind of had a view like that in my early days as a Christian. It didn't take me very long to kind of figure out that's just stupid. You know, that just can't be right. But if you equate kingdom and church, it can lead to this feeling that your church is the only one going to heaven. And you can start talking in those ways. Now, again, I haven't plumbed the depths of this conversation because it's obvious to me not every church is going to heaven. We've got churches, just turn on the news and look at how they betray the scriptures, and they're making frontline, even the world is going, that's just weird. Some of the things that they say, oh, God changed his mind, this isn't a sin anymore. In fact, we'll make a priest out of you. Right? If they're not upholding the laws of the king, if they're not honoring and obeying him and teaching people to do that, do you think they're a part of the kingdom of heaven? I don't think so. Equating church and kingdom, this is what Mickey was saying just a minute ago, if you couldn't hear. Equating, and I didn't respond because I knew I was coming to it. Equating the church and the kingdom can lead to focusing on the citizens of the kingdom instead of the king. I'll say that again. Thinking kingdom and church are exactly the same can lead to focusing on the citizens of the kingdom, you guys, rather than the king. See, one of the things that I've come to understand about the kingdom of God is it's too big to fit in one definition, which means that I have to be somewhat in awe of it. But we've reduced this church to a business card. We can understand this pretty good, what we're trying to do here. We're trying to build a bridge, help people to make that leap from an old way of life to a new one. And that's what we're here to do. We've got a little mission statement that kind of works around that. But see, the thing is, if I can understand it and I can put it in a box, I can somewhat dismiss it. I can somewhat take it for granted. And I might even press that definition into a mold that's more pleasing to me. The kingdom of God is not to be that way. I think you know that you're in that kind of trouble whenever you insist that a church meet your needs, which is another way of saying, I want this church to meet my approval. What's that? Or what I don't like. In a church, people often judge success by attendance, contribution, or popularity. Have you thought about that? I'll say it again. American churches, by and large, judge their success by attendance. How many people do we draw? Think mega churches. We've got 10,000 members. By the way, a lot of those 10,000 member churches, you don't have 10,000 people showing up on a Sunday. They got people on their rolls that may have stayed there once, might have come in the doors, they took down their name. And the reason why they do that, in a lot of denominations, they have a headquarters, and all the congregations from all over the world, they pour their contributions into one single pot that goes to the headquarters, and based on the number of people you have in your church on the rolls, you get a slice of that financial pie. So they're somewhat motivated financially to have a very large role. We are not connected to any kind of a headquarters here. We are solely independent, and we don't count our membership based on the number of people who walk through the doors, do we? We're looking at people that are committed. You can't count them. You can't count on them. Why could you count them? Kind of makes sense to me. Attendance, contribution. Oh, well, we're a faithful church. Why? Well, we gave $2 billion. That'd be nice, wouldn't it, Tim? One year, you hit $2 billion. That'd be fun. I think that would be fun. That might bring a lot of headache, too. Contribution. Well, we have a big contribution, so we must be faithful or we must be successful. Preachers really stirring them up, or pastors really stirring them up. They're giving a lot. Woohoo! We're doing good. Or popularity. Everybody loves my preacher. You guys ever listen to Joel Osteen? Yeah, does he kind of get you a little bit like down here, kind of between the chest and the waistline, just kind of something starts rolling? If you're having that reaction, it could be because the guy never just stands up squarely and says anything that someone would. He tries to avoid any objectionable statements. Now, I've not studied this guy, but he tries to soft sell everything. And, oh yeah, he's popular. I mean, he's packing them in. Why? He ain't ticking anybody off. Why? He doesn't tell them anything they don't want to hear. I'm not sure that's exactly what Jesus had in mind. Around here, we offend people pretty much regularly, I think. Heck, I'm probably doing it tonight and don't even know it. In the kingdom, though, in the kingdom, success is not judged by those things. It's judged by obedience of subjects to their king. The success of this church, I think, will be measured by whether or not our people here are obedient to the king. That may not ever allow us to be a mega church. We may never rival Willow Point, Saddleback, North Point, or any of the other popular American mega churches. That wouldn't necessarily be an indication that we were unfaithful or that we weren't pleasing God. It's about whether or not we're going to be obedient to the king. And I got to wrap it up. I've talked too much. I'm going to try to hit this real quick so I don't get lynched. I was told by one of the young adults, he loved last week's class, but he felt like he was sitting through an infomercial. He kept waiting for me to tell him what the kingdom of God was, and I said, come back next week. And he said, I wanted to throw something at him because I wanted the answer, and you made me hang like a big cliffhanger. He had a point. So what is the kingdom of God? Well, Jesus never gave us a simple definition. He did define it in a lot of different ways, but I don't think he ever gave us one single easily reduced definition. Jesus told us stories that gave us mental pictures. We talked at one time a few years ago about the power of word pictures. Jesus used a lot of them. We called them parables. He'd say things like the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is like dot, dot, dot. And here's just a couple of them from Matthew. 13:24, the kingdom of God is like a man who sowed good seed in a field. A mustard seed which a man planted in a field is another analogy. That's from 13:31. He compares it to yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour, 13:33. Calls it treasure hidden in a field in 13:44. A merchant looking for fine pearls in 13:45. A net let down in the lake, 13:47. A king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants, 18:23. A landowner who went early in the morning to hire men to work, chapter 20, verse 1. A king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son, 22:2. That's a lot of different looks at this thing, isn't it? I'm having a hard time fitting that into one easily reducible sentence or description. How about you? If you were to look at a diamond with all of its facets, how would you begin to describe each one easily? You know it's precious, you know it's beautiful, the more facets. You know what a facet is, right? It's all those little surfaces, all those little flat spots inside it that break up light and shine and reflect all the different things. And if I'm understood, I'm not a diamond guy, I haven't bought any, but, well, one, you know, my wife. And I had a lot of help from the saleswoman, as I recall, it was a while back. But I believe, if I recall that discussion some time ago, that the more facets, the more precious. the more expensive that it was. And I believe that the kingdom of God, with all these descriptions, I think that Jesus is telling us about a different facet. Each time he comes at it, and he looks at it from a slightly different angle. And as a composite picture, we get the idea that this is something very beautiful, magnificent, and just a little bit bigger than us. Maybe a whole lot bigger than us. Maybe bigger than our ability to completely get our arms and minds around. And that, I think, should inspire us. And it should humble us. It should drop us to our knees to pray more fervently than we have before. It should stop us taking things for granted. We need to stand in awe of a holy God and stop playing games with the things that he said. We need to stop compromising on obedience, taking edge off of what the Lord said, and in some places, saying things that he hasn't said. I've been guilty of all of those things. And I apologize if I've misled anybody. I didn't try to. I'm still pursuing my relationship with God. I'm still trying to be obedient. And this kingdom study has shaken me up. And it's causing me to slow down and to look at things with fresh eyes. And I hope it does that for you. The very fact that Jesus told us these stories and gave us word pictures to explain his kingdom is significant, I think, because it's just too incredible to be boxed and bottled. And frankly, that can frustrate those who want everything to be neatly spelled out in black and white. Right, Nick? We had a short conversation about this the other night. One description, though, that does seem to connect all the references together, at least for me, and I'll float this out here for you to consider. Tim and I have been throwing this around a little bit. Gary and I have been throwing this around. I would equate the kingdom of God to the rule and reign of God. The rule and reign of God. And if there's one verse that seems to kind of take us in that direction of explaining it a little bit better than maybe some of the others, at least to my mind, it might be Romans 14, 17 through 18. And actually, I'll just start with 17, maybe just 17 for right now. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. Romans. The eating and drinking is a reference to the Jewish crowd who thought that the kingdom of God would be all about the rules. Their worship in the temple. All like that. He says, it's not about that. It's not about what's on the do eat list and the don't eat list. It's not about what's on the do drink list and the don't drink list. Instead, and this is significant, he says, it's about, the kingdom of God is about righteousness. It's about peace. And it's about joy. Those are three things that the kingdom of God is actually about. Now, they had heard all of that in the Old Testament. The real kicker, the punchline here that shook them all up, because they had not heard this before in the Old Testament, was about in the Holy Spirit. That was different. And in right, regardless of everything that that might mean, and I'm sure I can't unpack all of it for you guys right now, one thing that it must mean is that it's a spiritual kingdom. And it has to be lived out in the Spirit. Can you think of other verses that talk about keeping in step with the Spirit? Galatians 5, 22 through 25 says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. Hey, here's one of our things that he just mentioned, joy. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness and faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Living in the kingdom is about keeping in step with the Spirit, and there is a godly fruit that curls off of us like apples off of a tree, off an apple tree. You know, you don't hear, I heard Robert one time say, you just don't see a fruit tree going, and out comes an apple. Because the tree didn't just grunt it out. And Christians, I don't think, just grunt out peace and patience and joy and kindness. It happens whenever we live in step with the Spirit. In step with the Spirit means he's calling the shots. And quite frankly, some of you guys, your peace isn't there. Your peace isn't growing. You may not even have had a wink of peace in a long time. Guess what the problem might be? The problem might be that you're not involved with kingdom living much. Now, you may have been showing up here regular, right as rain. You might have been making it to your small group. But if you've been going there and you've been punching your time clock and you haven't been worried about surrendering that next thing, that thing that you know you're holding out on, you know what you ought to do and you're just not doing it, that's not in step with the Spirit. When you're in step with the Spirit, it means I'm going to do what He says, even if I don't understand it, even if I don't like it, even if it brings my world crashing down. One of the things, and I think it's a big problem around our country, and I think it's here too, is we've preached felt needs so much that we've attracted a crowd of people who are here for what they get, period. And it's not enough that they're going to get something good. They want what they want, the way they want it, when they want it. And so we've got people who come here, call themselves Christians, and really all they're in it for is they want a marriage that they like, which equates to, if you've ever done any marriage counseling, it means the wife is coming in saying, I want you to straighten him up so that I can like him, so that I can love him. And the husband's trying to do the other thing. And so they want to get a scripture, or they want to get a people, or they want to get a pastor or a preacher to take their side to bully the other one into compliance so they can have a happy marriage. And it all falls apart, and they find their way to the parking lot and down the road to the next church whenever you start talking about obeying Jesus and not controlling the other one in the marriage. I want to tell you right now, I have been guilty, and I didn't understand I was doing it. I never meant to do it, but I have given this message in one form or another. You join up with Jesus, and He'll fix your marriage. I've done that in the past. I'm looking over my shoulder now and seeing where I did it. I didn't think I was doing that at the time. I've also told people this is how you be a good father. Jesus does not anywhere, as far as I can tell you, promise you that if you become a disciple of His, if you live in His kingdom, you're born again, that He's going to save your marriage or give you a wonderful marriage. I hope you hear what I'm saying. He doesn't promise that. He promises peace, joy, patience, kindness. He talks about righteousness, peace, and joy. I think all of those things are better than this good marriage. The verse that I'm thinking of is the one where He says, don't think I came to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. And He starts talking about significant relationships that will be divided, and you're going to lose if you follow Him. And if I have misled some of you guys to think that God can somehow be a genie in the bottle for you, that you can get what you want out of Him, I apologize. I never meant, and I had no authority to say such a thing. Let me set the record straight. Following Christ will cost you everything, and it may cause you to lose the most significant relationships that you've ever had or ever wanted. It may prevent you from taking the job or the career that you wanted. It may leave you poor. You may have no inheritance to pass on to your children. You may find yourself as an alien and a stranger in this world. You may have all of the people around you thinking that you're peculiar and that you may be just a little off base. And it's worth it, because He's the King. And what we're talking about here is we're talking about obeying a king. The question that you guys got to ask yourself tonight is, am I living in the kingdom? Am I living in the kingdom? Well, here's a couple of questions, a couple of gut check questions for you. One, are you obeying Christ? And I think you need to do yourself the service to not come with an easy pat answer or some sort of a defensive, justify myself type of an answer. Because this is between you and your Lord. Is there something you know you're supposed to be doing and you're just not willing? Is there something you're doing and you're not supposed to, you know it, and you won't quit? Where are your lines drawn? Now, we're not talking about perfection. I don't think God requires us to be perfect as far as our ability. And we'll talk about that when we talk about grace. Here's another quick gut check. Is your life producing the fruit of the Spirit? If you're in step with the Spirit, according to Galatians, you're going to see more fruit. And if you're not seeing that fruit, I think you got to do the right thing and question, am I in step with the Spirit? And if I'm not living in step with the Spirit, letting Him call the shots in my life, I may not be living kingdom. The kingdom of God is literally heaven on earth. And this is my last thing I want to say to you tonight. It's literally heaven on earth. Whenever Jesus says, pray that your kingdom come, He follows it with, your will be done. On earth, just like it is in heaven. I understand that to mean that every act of obedience brings a little bit of heaven into our lives and thus into this world. And heaven invades earth. And living by the laws of this king, living as a beneficiary of the only powerful king, is huge. It's wonderful. And it brings heaven down to earth. And being in the kingdom of God is about living on earth. And I thought this was a huge point, and I got it out of the book. Being in the kingdom of God is about living on earth the same way you're going to live when you're in heaven. There are rules in heaven, aren't there? How many of us act differently whenever certain people are not looking at us? Husbands, you get the extra donut. You know what I'm saying? You know, you tried to leave just a little bit of Coke or soda in the bottle and then put the lid back on and set it back in. You know, you do all these little things where you act differently sometimes whenever people aren't watching you. But what's it going to be like in heaven? See, I'm afraid that some of us will get there and we'll be strangers there. Because we won't know how to live there. That we'll get there and we didn't practice living there here. We wanted instead not to be strangers here. We wanted to learn how to manipulate this life and live it here. And we're called just the opposite. We're called to learn how to live like we're going to live there while we're still here. Same rules as heaven, same actions as heaven, and the same relationship to the King as in heaven. Next week, we're going to look more at what living as citizens of the kingdom is all about. I hope this study challenges you and blesses you. In the circles that I'm running in, the conversation is heating up, and it's changing some things. I think it's good stuff. Quick prayer, and I'll say goodnight. Heavenly Father, love you so much. Father, we do want to pray for your kingdom to come to us more and more. Father, break our stubborn pride. Humble us. Help us to stand in awe of your majesty and to submit more fully to your lordship than we ever have before and to enjoy all that comes from being yours. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.